All right. Well, it's good to be here with you again tonight. And if you haven't been able to be here the last couple times I've been able to visit, my name's Isaac Denton, and I'm the pastor of administration up at Central Baptist Church in Yorkshire, New York. So Jonathan and I went to college together and have been friends along the way here. And so, it's just a joy to be able to come and share God's word with you here tonight. And as we take this time to open God's word, why don't we open in a word of prayer? Father, we come tonight and we are delighted to be able to spend time singing praises to you and just rejoicing in this time of the year that we can remember and look at your sending Jesus Christ to this world as a baby to ultimately pay the penalty for our sins. And tonight as we spend time in your word, we pray that we would just be drawn to you through the power of your word, and that we would grow in your likeness and seek to be more and more like you in every way. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I know in some ways it may still seem like we're a little ways off from Christmas. It's kind of interesting the way the timing worked out this year, that today's only December 2nd, but you know we're diving right into the Christmas season, and I love being able to sing our songs here this evening and just focus on Christ coming to this earth. And as Pastor Jonathan said, these next 2 weeks tonight and next week, I'd like to do just a kind of two things talking about, and I'm hoping the slides will go along right here with me tonight, what I want to call the greatest king. And I want us to look at God's word and then look at some history as well and talk about a king that was known during the time of Jesus and King Herod, but then who we know to be as the greatest king in King Jesus. And as we think about this phrase and this title, this theme of these next couple weeks being the greatest king, I use this word and I've been recently talking and thinking about how words get overused in our society, and you hear a word like the greatest, and it's like, oh, well, we hear things like that all the time. And there's actually a comedian out there, he's got a piece about this where he's like, man, words are so overused. You know, when you think about when you say the best, the greatest, and it is funny pieces, the worst, you know, and how he talks about his daughter and how she's like going to the mall, they're gonna drop her off, she's like, oh, you know, my friends won't be there yet. And her mom's like, oh, that's the worst. And he goes, really? Really? That's the worst? You know? And so we can tend to overuse words. I also heard another recent statistic that just is kind of interesting and funny in a way that Shakespeare had a working vocabulary of about 54,000 words. And I know that's Shakespeare. So you're like, okay, that's kind of elite out there. But just to kind of put it into perspective, the average American has a working vocabulary of about 3,000 words. So we are much much to the lower end compared to the likes of Shakespeare. So we use and overuse words. But there are times where I think we can and should use superlative words. Last week, our lead pastor preached a message where we're going through a series in the book of James, and he called it the best advice. And we're in James chapter 3, and he was talking about wisdom that comes from above. The true best advice is from God, from his word. So we can use things like the best and the greatest to talk about God, to talk about his word, to talk about how awesome and majestic that God is and his word is. So as we think about this, hopefully as we're in the midst of the Christmas season, like I said, your mind quickly goes to the greatest king in King Jesus. But at the time of Jesus coming to this earth, there was another king, and this was King Herod. And he wanted to be known throughout all the world as Herod the Great. And he still is known as, and we look back on and call him Herod the Great. But this was fame and the focus that he wanted on himself. And he worked and worked and worked and worked to make sure this happened. And one of the things that Herod was known for was the vast building projects that he had. And earlier this year, my wife and I and our lead pastor and a small group from our church had the privilege of being able to go over to Israel and go on a study and tour trip there. And while we were there, we went to some different sites, and at one of them was Caesarea by the Sea. And this was built by Herod the Great. And this place, although it's called Caesarea by the Sea, Herod called it that because he was trying to get kind of in the good graces or be in this great spot with Caesar. He wanted to just have that relationship where his fame was just spreading far and wide, and he had kind of the ins and outs with Caesar. So as I thought about this, and as we're spending some time in our church this Christmas season talking through this, while we were in Israel, we took a little time and we shot some videos just thinking ahead to Christmas. And so I brought one of those tonight and wanted to be able to share that with you. And as long as I get the clicker pointed the right direction, I think we'll jump right ahead and be able to go right to it.
Caesarea by the Sea is a magnificent site that was originally an ancient port city on the Mediterranean Sea built by Herod the Great. When you visit this site, you quickly notice the amazing ancient harbor ruins that in the day had the largest port in the world. The amphitheater for outdoor theatrical plays that seated 4,000 people. And the Hippodrome, a large track used for horse races, games, and special events that seated 10,000 people. Caesarea also had an incredible aqueduct system that brought fresh water from about 7 miles away up in Mount Carmel to Caesarea. When Herod wanted something done, he would spare no expense and would go to great lengths to have the best things. Herod also built a luxurious palace for himself and his visitors that would come. All these things were some of the biggest and best in the world when built. And it's no wonder Herod wanted to be known as Herod the Great. Walk these shores, though, you find pieces of pottery and marble, ruins from the time of Herod. You see, Herod built all these things, but then they were all torn down. Specifically in 70 AD, Titus came through and he broke all this stuff up and he threw it out into the Mediterranean. So things are rushing up onto the shore now, all these broken pieces of history. You see, Herod is simply a figure from history. But at Christmas, we celebrate another king, born at the same time as the reign of Herod, whose kingdom will never end, who will reign forevermore. We celebrate the birth of the King of Kings, King Jesus.
All right, well, I hope that helps picture this place a little bit, and honestly, until we went on the trip, you know, this isn't a place that you hear about often or, you know, things like that. It's like, you know, just one of those things you might see on a map if you're looking at Israel or trying to navigate your way around. But Herod was very intentional about building this place, and you picked up some of the things in that video of why and how this place was built. But just to give a few more pieces, I've got here up on the screen that Herod would have had this place built because he needed a port on the Mediterranean, because the existing ones were outside the kingdom, his kingdom, or hostile to him.
He recognized Caesarea's strategic location along the Via Mars, the trade route between Rome and the regions like Persia, Babylonia, the Orient, and the Arabian Peninsula. Herod needed a vast source of revenue to fund his great building projects, such as the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, as well as his palaces at Masada and Jericho. Herod also wanted to expand his influence, both to create favor with Rome and to bring Roman culture and military support to Judea. And he wanted to demonstrate his greatness as well. And lastly, he wanted to create a buffer zone to keep the Parthians and the Idumeans out of the Roman Empire. So Herod goes to the great lengths of building this place. And you see the amphitheater, you see the hippodrome, and if you walk down through history, there's even some records in talking about how the Olympics had kind of started to get into a tight spot. They were starting to fall off in a way, and Herod was like, no, we're going to bring them back. And they had the hippodrome that would seat 10,000 people, and they had the Olympic Games there to keep things moving along in such a way that athletics were important. So Caesar did everything that he could to build himself up. And I don't know how many of you are familiar with, there's a movie out right now called The Greatest Showman. And this is a story about P.T. Barnum, who's building up this show, and he wants to be known as the greatest showman. And so he's bringing in all these unique acts and just trying to really put on a show that'll draw people and get people there. And he does. He starts to build his fame, his recognition, build his status, and comes to the middle of the movie, and his wife says to him, will it ever be enough? Will your fame, will everything you're trying to build ever be enough? And then there's a song right in the middle at that point, and the chorus goes like this. All the shine of 1,000 spotlights, all the stars we steal from the night sky will never be enough, never be enough. Towers of gold are still too little. These hands could hold the world, but it'll never be enough, never be enough. And you maybe have heard other stories like this, where people seek to build their fame, their fortune, their notoriety, themselves to a high and great degree, and it's never, ever enough. Herod sought to do this, and Herod was like that greatest showman, showman saying, I want to be the greatest. I want to forever be known as the greatest. But that's not how we see Jesus enter the world. If you could take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. That's where I want to spend time tonight in God's Word, Matthew chapter 1. And we see Jesus come onto the scene here. And in the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 1, we're not going to walk down through those tonight. In the first 17 verses, you see the genealogy of Jesus filled with individuals, some who are well known and others who are not. And in this list as well, there are 5 women, which is quite uncommon. Most genealogies don't have women listed in them. And Mary is obviously the final one, but the other 4 women are not very well known, or at least not known as being great and reputable. And you even look back through and you see ones like Rahab. Rahab was known as Rahab the prostitute. In James, she's recorded that way as well, that her place and what she was known as was for this role and position as Rahab the prostitute. And as you think about this, about how God worked through this line of people, and maybe think of this, that God uses imperfect people ultimately to fulfill his perfect plan and through the perfect plan of Jesus Christ. So you see that up on the screen, that God used these imperfect people through this line. And I want to show you as well, just real quick, this is the kind of a chart to help flow through all the way from Abraham that's listed here all the way to Jesus. And there are some generations skipped there in the middle, and it comes to here 14 generations. And there's some interesting scholarly work on that in terms of this being David and the numerical values of his name and how all those pieces fit together, that there's 14 generations listed here. But just an interesting piece to walk through this following the line of Joseph and to follow the biological line of Mary. That's recorded in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 to 28. But we consider this and how Jesus entered the world through this line of people that God had planned perfectly. Not in such a way that fame was well known, the family was well known, but through Mary and through Joseph, as the line here is recorded. And that brings us to verses 18 to 25, and that's where I want us to focus the rest of tonight. And I've titled the message for tonight, The Thrill of Hope. The Thrill of Hope. And what we're going to see here is that God shows how true hope that we find is in Jesus Christ. And when you look for hope in this world, you miss the hope of the world. And that's Jesus Christ. And so I want us to read here together verses 18 to 25. I'm going to be reading from the ESV, and you'll see them up here on the screen as well. I'm going to read down through verses 18 through 25, and it says this. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. As we look at these verses, I want to just point out a few truths that we see throughout this passage. And as we come to the New Testament, many of you may know we're coming through, or there's 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and people are looking and waiting. The Jewish people are looking and waiting for the Messiah, for the true Messiah to come to save them. They're looking for a Savior. And we come to verses 18 to 25, and we see how this scene plays out. And like I said, you hear of stories of royalty, and we think of the life of Herod and other kings and people who come into this world with this amazing, fantastic story. And we pick up here with how Jesus comes into this world, and it says, it took place in this way, when Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, and this is different than an engagement that we would think of, but this is a full commitment for them to be together. Before they came to be together, she was found to be a child from the Holy Spirit. And in so many ways, you might for a second think, oh, that's it? But then you read back through and you're like, he came to, and she, they, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And you go, whoa. Only God. That this was his plan. This was how he would have things come together. And then we pick up in verse 19, and Joseph comes on the scene. And Joseph, a carpenter, not a well-known, not of royal line, not of anything in particular. Joseph comes on the scene, but maybe a little bit different and more godly than other people in his time or in his day. And it says, being a just man. It's incredible how it's recorded in Scripture. Just the small, what would seem like small details. Being a just man. And unwilling to put her to shame. Joseph finds himself in an interesting position. They're betrothed, as I said, more than an engagement. And at this point in this culture, if a woman is found to be pregnant and he says, guys, listen, this is not my child. We have not been together. The punishment for this was that he could have ordered for her to be killed, to be stoned. That was the punishment that could have happened to her. And it says he was a just man, and he didn't want to shame her. He didn't want to have her be killed for this. So he resolves to divorce her quietly. But then I love how it wasn't just like, okay, I got a plan here. I'm going to divorce her quietly. You know, she's obviously pregnant, not my child. I'm going to wipe the slate clean on me. I'm out of here, and we'll just move on. All said, all done. But he doesn't. Verse 20. But as he considered these things. Sometimes I think we can be quick to act. We can be quick to speak. We can be quick to carry out our plans. And Joseph considered, pondered, thought this through. And in those moments of consideration, pondering, seeking God, what happens? God steps in. As he considered these things, the angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream. And this dream, I'm sure some of us have had fascinating, maybe even remarkable dreams that you're like, wake up and go, wow. But I'm pretty sure it would be unmistakable if an angel comes to you in a dream. And maybe that's why the angel starts with, do not fear. But it's more so related to, it says, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. So this angel says, do not fear, which, just a quick side note, do not fear is the most often repeated command in Scripture. And especially in moments like this when angels or God speaks, it's do not fear. Don't make a decision. Don't be quick about this. Don't fear to take Mary as your wife. Because this is my plan. Through this angel, God is saying, this is God's plan. And it says, for this child, don't fear to take Mary as your wife, for what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And this is another interesting piece. I don't know how many of you guys have, as parents, you went to go pick names for your kids, and it was a challenge. I got to tell you, for us, I don't think it was. We walked through naming our three kids, I think, fairly easily. But I've heard some stories. In fact, we were just at a wedding yesterday and talking with someone who their sister is about to have a baby in January, and they were like, oh, they don't even want to talk about the name yet, because like the husband is like, it's too much for me to try to even, you know, to think through a naming this child, which is their second child. It's not even their first. But anyway, they're struggling. And I'm sure he would read this and be like, why can't I get an angel to come and just tell me what to name the baby? All right, that would make things a lot easier. But we see this happen here, that this angel says, And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus was a name that was used in this culture before Jesus came to the world, in terms of they were looking for the Messiah to save them. This idea of, or the name Jesus, means God save. And they were looking for a Savior to save them. But even right from the get-go here, it's not about just saving the people of Israel. It says he will save his people from their sins. This goes much, much further. And Jesus' name is more than just a title. Jesus' name itself is the purpose that Jesus came to this world to be the Savior of the world, to give us true hope and life in him. Jesus is the true Savior of the world and the true hope of the world. And then we come to verse 22, where it says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. This is Matthew's way of saying that this took place, and it was God's plan all the time. God predicted this. God told us that this would happen. And what we see here in verse 23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, comes right from Isaiah 7:14, where it says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel. And you see there at the end of verse 23, which means God with us. And it's so astounding to think of seeing Jesus' name here as in God with us, as Emmanuel, at the end of chapter 1. And it's fascinating to me. We see Jesus' name and him being called Emmanuel here in verse 23. And if you think of how Matthew 28, how the book ends, Matthew records Jesus saying, go and make disciples, and behold, or lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I just think it's so astounding how God puts these pieces together and makes it so clear that God is with these people in this time as he sends Jesus to the world as the true and greatest Messiah, and he's with us now and forever. So we see this prophecy that's being told, and we see that the angel gives this saying, and all this took place to fulfill what God had spoken through the prophet Isaiah. And we come to verse 24. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So Joseph wakes up, and I don't know, I'm sure all of us at some point in our life have woken up from a crazy dream. And maybe if it was a scary dream, as in a panic. Our kids are still young, and every so often one of them comes running in and crying and had a terrible, awful dream. And we have fascinating dreams. We have things that we wake up and we go, wow. So undoubtedly, Joseph wakes up from this going, wow. But I love his response, just like you see all throughout the Old Testament, people who are faithful to God's call. What does it say? When Joseph woke, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. No hesitation, no contemplation. This is a word from God, and he acts upon it. And he follows through to take Mary as his wife. He's betrothed to her and follows through with this, but he knows her not until she had given birth, and they called his name Jesus. Again, this is God showing that this is the true Savior of the world. So in many ways, this chapter of Scripture may feel and seem somewhat familiar. We may read through it every year at Christmas time, and we walk down through these verses. But tonight, as we look down through these verses, and as we consider this fact that our thrill of hope is in Jesus Christ, I just want to look back at and be reminded of the things that we've seen here from the life of Herod, that Herod the Great wanted to be known, wanted to have his fame, wanted to have his name spread throughout all the world. But Jesus was and is and forever will be known throughout the world because of God's greatness. No matter how much we seek to build our own selves, it's God's greatness that we must be all about. And we saw that Jesus' entrance into this world was completely God's plan. And we saw, as through the genealogy, that God used imperfect people to accomplish his plan. We are imperfect people. I have seen, there's a book titled this, and I've seen many churches use the phrase, no perfect people allowed. There are no perfect people. And God uses each one of us in our imperfections, in our flaws, to accomplish his glory and ultimately our good. And he loves doing that for us. And we see Joseph, who is a man who sought to honor God and do what God wanted for him. And lastly, we see the true hope that is forever found in Jesus Christ. So as we wrap up tonight, it's a question that we all have to ask ourselves of, where do we find our true hope? Where do we find our true source of joy and strength and perseverance? Is it in the hope that we have in Jesus Christ? Or is it in things of this world? Is it in ourselves? Is it in a job? Is it in a status? Is it in relationships that we have? Is it in family? Is it in any sorts of things other than God? Our hope should be in Him and Him alone. And when we seek to make ourselves known or seek to make ourselves great in the sight of other people, we miss that Jesus must be at the center of our lives, and we miss that He is our true hope and joy. A couple of verses that came to mind as we close tonight from the Old Testament. Psalm 20, verse 7, it says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." And in Proverbs 16, 9, it says, "The heart of a man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps." May our goal and our lives and our focus be all about how we bring glory to God and we trust in Him as the true hope that He brings us and that He is our true hope, the thrill of hope. And I can't help but think, as we are in this Christmas season, and think of the phrase, you know, a thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices. We still live in a weary world. We see things on the news, see things across life every day. We live in a weary world. We are a broken people. But we have the thrill of hope in Jesus Christ. And we, as the writer, as Paul tells us in the New Testament, don't hope as the world does, but we have a hope that's different in Jesus Christ alone. Let me pray for us. Father, we are astounded at this story, the truth of Your word. And Father, as we come into this Christmas season, and as we compare and think of Herod, who wanted to be known as Herod the Great and be remembered, he certainly was for a time, but Jesus is remembered forever and is our true source of hope and joy. And Father, I pray as we remember these words, as we go through this Christmas season and recount Jesus coming into this world, may we continually be in awe. May we not flippantly use words of greatness that are only ascribed to You, but may we seek to just be continually on our hearts and minds of You being the greatest King, You being our true source of hope and joy for now and for all of eternity. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.